I have written up on the board what looks a little different before you. this was kind of the bigger outline of the work that we've been doing on contentment. On the very top of your page, it just says contentment. It should say contentment part two. So if you just want to add that with your pen, that'd be helpful. I apologize for not doing that. But after I printed them all off, I figured, okay, I'm not going to waste paper just so that we can add point two. So it's point two. If you weren't with us last time, we went all the way up to what this looks like, meaning contentment, what it looks like positively considered. We're going to go do a quick recap like usual and then pick up where we left off. So there were definitions that I had given last time. I won't go through those all again, but there are three definitions, each one kind of complementary to the other. First, from our good friend Wilhelmus Abrakel, and we're thankful for that Dutchman. He's a great use to us, great help to us. Wilhelmus Abrakel. Then we looked at John Gill, and then lastly, Jeremiah Burroughs for a definition, a working definition. And then we went on to consider that contentment is not the condition in which we, or not a state natural to us when we enter into this world born in sickness and in sin. Ever since the fall of Adam, our nature has been corrupted, has been defiled, has been polluted, has been distorted. The image no longer is reflected in the way that God intends, but rather that image has been greatly marred by sin. And so no, we're no longer content by nature. But by nature, we're discontent. By nature, we're always dissatisfied with our lot, with our portion. Whether it's in our vocation, if we could only find that job that would suit us best because the last 10 haven't done so. You know, that kind of spirit. And some of you are thinking, yeah, those millennials, that's what they are. They are so restless and they can never just settle down and be content. It's true, but it's true of all of us. Maybe some generations are more prone to particular sins than others, but it's present among us. It's obvious. It's clear that men have this kind of restless, wandering soul that is always looking for the next best thing. Always the assumption is that the grass is greener on the other side. And we're always looking most often to the creature, to material things, to make us happy, to somehow satisfy the longings and desires that we have. If only we get a few more jeans or a few more pairs of shoes or a few more decorative pieces in the house, or if we could only get a few more of this or a little bit more of that, then we'll be satisfied. Then we'll have happiness. Then we'll experience joy. If only I can finally have that relationship I'm looking for in a friend or in a spouse, then I'll be content. Then I'll be happy. That's who we are as fallen, sinful human beings. Always looking for that thing which will complete us. But what's the one thing or the one person to whom we do not look for contentment? The Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll look to the creature, we'll survey the creation, but we do not instinctively look to the Creator in our fallen and sinful human nature. And that's the problem, because He alone will satisfy the desires of the longing heart. He alone will bring us to a state of completion and fulfillment. It's He alone in whom we find rest, for our restless and weary souls. Only in Him are our anxieties relieved, our fears removed. Only in Him. And it's in the Lord Jesus Christ that we find ourselves contented. Only there do we find rest. And so we considered that it's only in Christ that we are a real participant in true biblical contentment. It's only in Christ where this fruit can be found. And those who are engrafted into Him will also find this fruit coming to fruition in their life, because they're engrafted in the vine, as the branch is engrafted into the vine and it bears fruit. And so we said that unbelieving people might have a kind of restraint that they put on their desires, but it's not a contentment. They might kind of be willing to submit to a cosmic fatalism. This is just the way things are, and I guess we just have to deal with it because that's our lot in life. But that isn't contentment either, right? That's not contentment either. But contentment is when we find our satisfaction, our desires satisfied in knowing God, in communion, in fellowship with Him. When our desires are met and fulfilled in the one who is all sufficient in Himself, depends on nothing, needs nothing, but gives to us everything. Once we have Him, we find contentment. But does that mean that once you experience contentment, you'll never need an increase in it? You'll never need to wrestle against discontentment? No, and that's why we're studying this, right? That's why we need this study. That's why we need to be reminded of who we are in Christ, that everything we need, we find in the Lord, and we need nothing else if we have Him. We have all we need in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to be reminded of that again and again and again. Because our remaining corruption, that old man, he seeks to raise his hand back out of the grave again and again. And we have to crucify him, reckon him dead. So then we went on to consider, what does this contentment look like? And we said that the contented man has seven characteristics. We're not going to go through all of these, and that's not to say there's only seven. I'm sure there's many more. But these are the seven that we focused on. First, he was one who finds his satisfaction in God. He finds his sense of fulfillment in the Lord. And the second thing was that he rests in the sovereignty of God. He rests in the sovereign will of God, and he says it is good. And we looked at the example of Joseph. That after all that Joseph had experienced, all the trials in Joseph's life, the time in prison, the time that he was left in the pit, all the sorrows that he had went through, at the end of the story in Genesis chapter 50, his brothers are a little worried now that Dad has gone. What is Joseph going to do with us? And he says to them, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." He sees the will of God, the providence of God in his life, and he says, at the end of the day, it was good. And the contented person says that too, about all of God's will, of all the providential circumstances you find yourself in, whether good or bad, you say to yourself, self, the will of God here is good. It's good, and I rest in it. We also said, thirdly, that he is one who submits his will to God's will. He submits his mind to the mind of God. He recognizes that the Lord is more wise than he. That he's wiser, that he's the all-knowing God. He ordains these things, not because he, not out of any lack of knowledge, but with the fullness of knowledge, he brings these things, to be. And so we bow our will in submission to his. We said that this is one who, a contented person is one who endures these times of trial or affliction with joy. With joy. Paul says, I delight in infirmities. I delight in these weaknesses. I delight in the persecutions, in the nakedness, and on all things that have happened to me. In the distresses, in the persecutions. I delight in them. I have joy in the midst of them. Because he found his sufficiency in the grace of Christ, and he found it in an occasion to magnify the grace of Christ. Also, the contented person is one then who waits on the Lord to deliver him out of the circumstance or to bring about the fulfillment of his promises with patience. He waits on the Lord with patience. We also said that he is one who has his treasure in heaven. He's not one who's constantly on a roller coaster of emotion, up and down and up and down, because he finds his sense of peace or joy in these particular things that he's latched onto. And then when they're taken away, all the joy drops to the ground. All the peace falls to pieces because he's built his hope. He's built his sense of fulfillment in the pillars of sand that continually are knocked over. He has his treasure in heaven where neither thieves can break in or steal. And it does, these treasures do not rust nor moth eat them. Lastly, we said that the contented person is one who's grateful. One who is grateful. He's always grateful to the Lord. He's never thinking to himself, Lord, you owe me better than this. But he's thankful. In the midst of whatever might come. And that's not an easy thing. It's something that Paul said he himself had to learn. And not just in the midst of loss and of trial, but specifically through those experiences. They were training exercises designed by God in the gymnasium of Christ, in the school of Christ, to exercise his faith, to exercise him in godliness, that he might learn contentment. But if any of you have ever done much exercising, you all know how little of it I know, but you know that it's painful. That it's hard. That you sweat. And there's pains that you experience during and after. Well, so too is it in the Christian life. You don't want to experience any pain? Then you're not fit to be a Christian. Then you're not worthy of Christ. Because to live the Christian life is to experience many times of pain. Many painful experiences. Many trying experiences. Why? Because it's particularly in those experiences that he grows us, that he matures us, and that we learn contentment. And we're grateful for them. We're grateful for them. We look back on them and say, bless the Lord, O my soul, for that fiery trial, because it was precisely through it and in it that I learned the grace of Christ is really sufficient. One thing to say it, one thing to know it cognitively, a whole nother thing to experience it. That is what the Christian faith is about, though, isn't it? It's about experience. Our religion is an experiential religion. One that is felt in the heart. And felt in the deepest recesses of your mind and of your soul. To really feel, to know, the grace of Jesus is sufficient for me. And I give Him thanks, even in the midst of all that's occurring around me. Okay, well, now we move on to the negative side. What does it not look like? What is the opposite of contentment? Someone. What's the vice that's opposed to contentment? Greed, envy, which we could say all in one in a sense proceed from a kind of covetousness or discontentment. So what is opposed to contentment but discontentment? And how does this discontentment manifest itself? Well, one, it manifests itself in unbelief. And you're going to all have to pardon me for a second. Never done this before, but this is going to be the first time. Turn with me to Psalm 106. No, I'm not riding it on a motorcycle. I'm not coming in on skates. No. That wasn't it. Psalm 106. That wasn't planned, I promise. It wasn't a big entry for Danby. Psalm 106, verses 23 through 36. One of the ways that discontentment shows itself, one of the ways it manifests itself, is in unbelief. Psalm 106, verses 23 through 36. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath lest he destroy them. Then they despised the pleasant land, and they did not believe his word. But they complained in their tents, and they did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised up his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations, and to scatter them into the lands. You notice the relationship here between Israel's discontentment with their situation and their unbelief. He talks about their time in the wilderness. That was the time in which they murmured, in which they complained against the Lord, complained against Moses. And here is also the time in which they are unbelieving of His word. They're doubting whether God will provide. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. But the Word of God says to us this, that he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, do we believe it or do we not? Do we believe that he gives me all things that I need or do we not? Because when we're discontented, we're disbelieving his word. We're saying, no, Lord, you don't really fulfill your promises of your word. Because if you did, then I'd be happy. If you did, then I'd be joyful. If you did, then I'd have the things that I feel that I need. But what we realize is that discontentment is a kind of practical atheism. And what I mean by practical is that we are functioning like unbelievers while at the same time professing to be believers. We're saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is all sufficient, that He gives me all things needful, that He's promised to give me, the Father has promised to give me His Son, and therefore He will not withhold anything needful unto me, and at the same time, grumbling because He hasn't fulfilled what He said. Going about through life all discontent is an act of unbelief. It is a denial of your faith in Christ to be one who is perpetually dissatisfied with his lot in life. It is also, this discontentment shows itself in pride. It shows itself in pride. What good thing did God withhold from Adam and Eve?
Nothing.
No good thing did He hold back from them. Gave them all things needful. But Eve, in Genesis 3:6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Oh, there's something more. There's something more that he's withheld, that He hasn't given. And this something more is the thing that I want. It was not needful. It was not for her to possess. But the covetousness was an example, an instantiation, a concrete manifestation of her pride. And that pride being conjoined with this discontented heart. If only my circumstances were different. But this kind of pride puts God into the category of our debtor. He owes me this. He owes me this. It's pride that speaks into our ears and say, we're owed this. We look at what others have and say, am I not better than he? Am I not better than she? Don't I deserve what they have? It's pride that produces a discontented spirit, or pride can manifest a dissatisfied heart. The third thing we see also in a discontented heart is ingratitude. Ingratitude. Now, we're not going to turn there for the sake of time, but in Exodus chapter 16 and in Exodus chapter 17, we have the example of the people of Israel murmuring against God. And what happens? In Exodus 16, they grumble against Him because they don't have a sufficient supply of food, or so they believe. Had they ever thought to bow their knees before God, humble themselves, and ask the Lord for provision? We don't read that in the text. What we read is that they merely grumbled. What did you do, Moses? You brought us out here to kill us? We had it better in the land of Egypt. We had it better when we weren't serving the Lord than here now following the Lord. It was ingratitude. Had they forgotten what God had just done? How He had worked miraculously in their midst to deliver them from the cruel oppression of Pharaoh and his armies? How He had swept them up in the Red Sea, how even He had provided a sacrifice so that when death came upon the whole nation, as death will come upon all men, those who were covered by the blood of the Lamb were delivered and didn't experience death. Had they forgotten all this? So it is with us. How quickly we are to forget the miraculous workings of God in our hearts, in our midst, in our lives. And we become ungrateful and discontented, dissatisfied, murmuring. They lost proper focus. Fourth thing that this discontentment rears itself in or shows itself in is an inordinate love of this world. That is a misplaced love for this world. An excess in love for this world. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. It's revealed to us in the commandment of God. We know that the commandments of the Lord, when they're in the way that they're stated, they're not merely telling us the things not to do, but by implications, the things that are to be done. So when we're called not to covet in the 10th commandment, we are required, therefore, to be content. Going through this with one of the children, I'll keep their name to myself, not so as to embarrass them. Although it might be a good exercise if you just went up to them and said, "What is required in the 10th commandment?" And then you'll really know, are they working on it or not. But in the 10th commandment, we read in verse 17, chapter 20, verse 17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." We are prohibited by God's commandment from being discontent. It's His command. Do not be discontent. How do you think that's fulfilled? But in the first commandment, "You shall have no other God before me." If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, strength, mind, then you'll be content. Then you'll know contentment. Go ahead, brother. No, very good. I appreciate that question. Well, I didn't bring it into the lesson, but a number of folks would say there are a few areas in which you ought to be discontent. You know, discontent with little grace, discontent with little service to the Lord. So we ought not to be content with a little grace, a little knowledge of Christ, a little service in His kingdom. But those things should be our ambition and our drive. But if our ambition and drive is merely for material possessions, that's the ambition. That's the impetus behind the hard work. Then I think that that would be a misplaced ambition. I don't think that's what you're saying. But if that's where someone's ambition lies, is in accumulating material possessions, I don't think that that is. Exactly. Yes. 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 Interestingly enough, I think in ages past, ambition was not considered a virtue. Ambition was looked at something that would be negative, but that was because of how kind of it was defined. Now we use ambition in a negative way or in a positive way. I do think that there is something like a holy ambition that drives us from sloth and laziness. But the question is, what is the goal? What's the end? What's the driving and motivating force? Is it merely the accumulation of things, or is it the glorification of God and the fulfillment of my duty before God here upon the earth?
Scriptures do say God's given us all things richly to enjoy.
Yes.
So, I like guitars. have more guitars than I need, but I was able to acquire them and I enjoy them. Thankful for them, but is that wrong? Because I acquired them in part because I like guitars.
Yeah. I think really at the end of the day, that's something between you and the Lord, but I think what we have to also recognize is in contentment, what we're also dealing with is a willingness. A willingness to deny self when the Lord says no. So if the Lord opens up the opportunity, so for instance, if I work in this particular job, and if it means for me to be content, well then I guess I can never, ever pursue any other kind of job. Because contentment means that I just stay here. I just do this. But no, it's okay to pursue that other thing. You say, no, I want to do this. I believe this is what I'm gifted for. This is what I'm called. This is what I want. And what I want isn't necessarily a sinful thing. But then the Lord says no to it. It's my response that will show the contentedness of my heart or the discontentment in my heart. But, you know, when is it enough in terms of food, clothes, housing, shoes, all those kinds of things? I mean, books for me. Those are things that each one of us has to wrestle with. And I think what contentment also is dealing with is a right moderation of all things. That if we have excess in any of those areas, in an excessive hold on those things, so that if they were to be removed, we would fall to pieces. We would become all dried up. Then that, once again, that reveals the contentedness or discontentedness of the heart. But I appreciate the questions because it shows us that, we have to think quite deeply about these things, and each particular person's circumstance is not another person's. But I appreciate those. Hope anybody else want to chime in? Any other thoughts? It's a good discussion. Go ahead. Say that again.
That we're to be content in our discontent. That we're to be forever wanting more of a relationship with God and sanctification, but also to be content in that state of wanting more.
Yes. Very good. Any other thoughts? Yeah. Well, we're not to be discontent with injustice, right? We're always to desire, want that justice be done. But we also are recognizing the circumstance. Remember the definition. The definition is that the desires and our circumstances are in agreement. And so for certain kinds of things, especially in the spiritual realm, those things aren't going to find perfect and complete fulfillment until the age to come. And so there will always be in certain things a kind of discontentment. And that's perfectly consistent with a Christian contentment. Certain kinds of discontentment are consistent with Christian contentment. Yes. That's very good. Agree wholeheartedly. All right. We only have a few more minutes, so let's move on. this excessive love of the world shows this kind of discontentment. Who is a figure in the Old Testament in particular, a particular king you can think of in the Old Testament who shows this kind of discontentment? We see it also in his kind of in his countenance and the way that he responds. He desires this thing. He doesn't get it. His wife is like one of the most evil women in all the Bible. Ahab in 1 Kings 21, verses 3 through 4, you have that story of Naboth's vineyard. And he goes and this is the thing to, one of the things to at least consider in that story is he's the king. He's the king of Israel. He has everything that you could, I mean, that a man could possibly want. But there's this one thing that he wants, and he can't have it. And he's discontent. And you see it in his countenance. You see it, he's moping, he's laying around, he won't eat. You see it in all of his actions and his countenance and in all these various ways because he is a man who's discontent. And why is he discontent? Because ultimately he has an excess of love for this world and the things of this world. And Thomas Watson very helpfully says, discontentment is a serpent that only stings the earthly heart. Only if we're carnal, only if we're worldlings, only if our treasures are laid up on this earth can the serpent of discontent sting us, which then means for all of us that there's still a bit of worldliness in us. There's still a bit of us that has an excess of love for the things of this world. Otherwise, we would never experience discontentment. But we're told in contrast in 1 Timothy 6:8 that we're to be content if we have food and we have clothing. Well, what are some of the benefits of contentment? We're going to look at these very briefly so that we can march on to the last how to cultivate in the last few minutes we have. But what are some of the benefits? What are some of the benefits? Well, just to piggyback on this excess of love of the world, if we're contented, then we can combat that worldliness that remains. And so contentment is a great remedy and aid to worldliness. And the pursuit of contentment will help diminish this excess love for the world. In the recognition that all the world's goods are ultimately vanities, that they're temporal, fleeting, and passing away. And also, as I've already said, that in contentment we learn to moderate our desires so that there isn't an excess of love for any one particular thing of worldly goods. Contentment is a remedy to our pride, as we said. Our natural pride kicks against the idea of having to submit to God's will and purpose for us, to be able to say it's good, it's wise, it's for my benefit. But in pursuing contentment and in growing in contentment, we are diminishing our pride as we learn to bow in submission to the Lord's good will. It promotes godliness. It promotes godliness. In that the way to contentment is daily fellowship and walking with God. A daily consistent walk with God is going to be the way to contentment. As we grow in our knowledge of Him, as we grow in our fellowship with Him, as we are communing with Him more and more, our love for Him increases and it diminishes our love for this world. It causes us to be content because we find in Him all that we need. And so it promotes godliness. It also promotes godliness in that it prevents certain temptations and certain snares and traps of the devil as we're growing in holiness. One of these things is apostasy. The temptation to apostasy. What did Job's bride whisper in his ear. After he had lost all his goods, experienced a loss of family, she says what?
Curse God and die.
Curse God and die. I mean, that's like the definition of apostasy. It's like, let's just give up. But the contented heart, like Job, rested in having the Lord as his possession. And a recognition that nothing was owed to him, that the Lord gave him all things, and if it was his good pleasure to take him away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And so, even in this, it promotes godliness, because it keeps us from the snares of the devil, from the temptations towards backsliding, from the temptation towards apostasy, from turning away from the Lord. This is exactly what was going on when we were looking at Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17. There was an apostasy that took place in the camp of Israel when some of the people were saying, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? They cry out and they say, it's as if the Lord's not here. It's as if he does not exist. Where is the God of justice? It's vain to serve him. It's vain to serve the Lord because he doesn't bless. Remember in Malachi's day, they're experiencing all kinds of famine and difficulty, and their circumstances are not as they wished. And in the midst of that, in the difficulty, in the trial that they were experiencing, there was a temptation to question whether the Lord was worth serving, whether he even existed. And so contentment promotes godliness, and it promotes a prevention of temptations and spiritual snares and traps. It also magnifies Christ. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Contentment magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for his sake, for his glory, for his name. For when I am weak, then I am strong. As I find my sufficiency and the desires of my heart met in Christ, and I'm tasting and experiencing the all-sufficient grace of Christ and those around me in the midst of the suffering and trial, can see that evident in my life. Because I'm not murmuring. Because I'm not constantly complaining about my condition and my circumstances. But I'm finding Christ to be my all. I'm finding Him to be my strength. I'm finding His grace to be sufficient for this day and for this circumstance. It brings glory to Christ. It magnifies His name. And so, contentment magnifies the name of Christ. It exalts His all-sufficient grace. And so this is worth pursuing. Worth growing into. Okay, so how do we cultivate this now in our last few minutes together? How do we cultivate growth in contentment? First, we need to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 3:8. Paul says, to me, who am less than the least of the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches which are in Jesus Christ. They are past finding out. Nobody can plumb the depths of the riches that are in Jesus. But if you're in Jesus, if your faith is in Jesus, if you belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to you, then you have access to the unsearchable riches which are in Him. They're ours by faith. And he will not withhold anything needful for us. And so if we have Christ, we have the unsearchable riches of Christ. And if we have Him, then how could we be poor? How could we ever lack? How could we ever experience any lack or want if we have Christ who is unsearchable in riches? He has given to us all things. He has given to us the forgiveness of sins. He's called us His brother. He's united Himself to us that we might ever live with Him. He has given to us an inheritance that will not perish or fade away or ever be snatched away from us, but it's an imperishable inheritance kept in heaven for us. How greatly rich are we in Jesus Christ? If we had that mindset, then maybe we would not think about so much the things that we think that we lack or the things that we might need more and more and more of. With a proper recognition and a reorientation of our minds, moving around the furniture of our minds to think rightly that if I have Christ, I have everything I need. He is my supply and there's no lack in Him. There's no deficiency in Him. Secondly, we need to labor for a self-denying heart. Labor for a self-denying heart. This is what Jesus says. If you would be my disciple, take up your cross, follow me. This is integral to the Christian life, to be one who pursues self-denial. I remember I was telling you about getting that book by Vitringer. I want to have this as an opportunity to read a little portion of Vitringer to hopefully get you stirred up and you say, I want to buy that book. Vitringer says, self-denial is when a Christian willingly renounces all his sins and vices, everything that flows from the fountain of his old corrupt nature, through a serious and sincere repentance. But not only this, self-denial is the virtue by which the believer is willing to lay aside even the helps and comforts of this life. Any good thing whatsoever, if it is in the interest of the glory of God and of Jesus Christ. He esteems everything as lesser in value than communion with God. And he is willing, if necessary, to part with his riches, his honors, his prerogative, his connections, and even his temporal life itself. He subordinates all things to the value of fellowship with God and pleasing Him. And so he uses all external goods, whose use is permitted by the divine law, with such moderation of soul and affection that it is obvious his highest happiness does not consist in the things that have to do with this temporary life. A very rich and a very full picture of what self-denial is. Not merely saying no to sin, but saying no to even the good things we can have for the sake of Christ, for the glory of His name, and then the use of all goods, all lawful goods, use in such moderation so as to not place that supreme happiness of the heart upon any created thing but the Lord Jesus Christ. So pursue a self-denying heart. Third, labor for a humble frame. Labor for a humble frame. 1 Timothy First Timothy 1:15. We need to have that kind of heart we had when we first were converted to Jesus Christ. When we were first delivered from sin. We need to labor for that kind of humble frame of heart. Again and again. That kind of humble frame of heart that Paul says, expresses in this way. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's the expression of a humble heart. One who's low, not just before God, but before man. He looks not just to God and says, I am a sinner, beating his breast like the publican. But then he also looks around and surveys all the other sinners and says, of all of the other sinners, I'm the chief. Most vile. Most putrid. Most wicked. And then what do I have to bring to the bring before God as a charge? As if he owes me something. As if the circumstances or my lot in life are dissatisfying to me. Because I'm someone. But no, we see ourselves as the chief of sinners. And we recognize in seeing ourselves as the chief of sinners that God really has given us far more good than we deserve. Far more good than we deserve, and far less evil than we deserve. The ills and the heartaches and the hardships are nothing to be compared with the punishment that we do deserve. And remember, when they come upon us, they're not punishments of a legal nature, but they are exercises for growth. And so we need to labor for this kind of humble frame of heart and cultivate that. Fourthly, we need to cultivate that thankful heart. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, we're told by the apostle, after he says, in verse 15, he says, but always pursue what's good, both for yourselves and for all. Render evil to no one. They render to you evil, don't return evil to them. And in the midst of that, in verse 18, he says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It's the will of God for me to give thanks in all his will. In all the providential circumstances that come in my life, even if it's someone rendering me evil, I'll give thanks to the Lord. Because I realize that in the Lord there's nothing that I lack. Because I realize that He's given me far more good than I deserve. Because I realize that the evils that have come upon me are far less than I deserve. Fifthly, we need to pray. We need to pray. If this is the work of the Holy Spirit, if this is the fruit that He cultivates in our hearts and lives, then we need to cry out to Him that He would grant us to know more of this grace of contentment. A number of the Puritans pointed this out, which I thought was incredibly interesting. It's basic to our prayers. It's basic to the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray when we say, Your will be done. Your will be done, Lord. Do we mean it when we pray? Your will be done. Implicit in that is a prayer for contentment. He is teaching us, the Lord Jesus, in this prayer, to pray from the Father to grant us greater contentment. Your will be done, O Lord. Whatever Your will is, I bow in submission to it. I recognize it to be good. Grant within me a greater love for heaven, a greater longing for heaven, a heavenly oriented mind and heart. Increase my faith that it would bring into the present, all those promises of Your Word that I might find encouragement and strength and grace, that I might not prove to be a hypocrite after praying, Lord, Your will be done. Sixthly, we should consider the evil of grumbling. Consider the evil of grumbling, that it is a practical atheism, that it is living as an unbeliever, that it is ingratitude, that it is idolatry to set these things above the Creator. It is a violation of His law. Consider the evil of it. And wouldn't the evil of it, the evil of the sin against God, not cut us to the heart? That the God who gave, the Father who gave us His only Son, in whom are unsearchable riches, is the one whom we sin against. When we say, "Oh Father, Your Son is not enough for us. We need more. What You've given is not enough for us. We need more." Consider the evil of it, that it might motivate you to flee discontentment. We also need, seventhly, to renew our minds. Pastor Dale's sermons, both in the morning and evening, were incredibly helpful. But his emphasis, especially in the evening, upon the Word of God and all the characteristics of the Word of God and the importance of rightly hearing and reading the Word of God, just throws another emphasis upon this. We need to renew our minds. How do we renew the mind? But by the Word of God. To gain a biblical perspective about our circumstances, that whatever our circumstances might be, they are the will of my loving Heavenly Father for me, who cares for me more than He cares for birds and grass. And yet He clothes the grass and He feeds the birds. He cares more for me than the lion, and yet He gives to the lion its prey. We recognize then, with a reoriented mind according to the Word, that the Lord works even the trials and hardships and evil in my life for my good, to prepare me and fit me for glory. There's this great quote by Charles Spurgeon to that end. And he says this. He says, "Whenever He's laid the cross on your back, it has been because He loved you so much that He could not keep it off. He never took away a joy without meaning thereby to increase your joy. And it was always done for your good. Perhaps we cannot at present say that the Lord's chastening love has always been sweet to us, but we shall say it one day. And I think I must say it now." Notice this, he says, "I bless my dear Master for everything He's done to me. I can never tell all that I owe to the anvil and the hammer, to the fire and the file. Blessed be His name. Many of us can say, 'Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept Your word.' We would sooner have the chastisements of God than the pleasures of the world. We would rather have God's cup full of gall than the devil's cup full of sweetest wine He ever made. We prefer to take God's left hand instead of the world's right hand, and would sooner walk with God in the dark than with the world in the light. Will not every Christian say that?" All these hardships, all these difficult circumstances He might bring, we need to reorient our minds. What is this all for? Why the fire? Why the file? Why the anvil? Why the hammer? He's conforming us to the image of Christ with each blow of the hammer. And then the second way we need to renew our minds is to see ourselves not as citizens of this world, but as pilgrims and sojourners. We're pilgrims. We're sojourners. This world is not our home. Just passing through. Our home is in the heavenlies, with God, in Christ, in the New Jerusalem, in the age to come. And so whatever happens here, whatever loss I suffer now, whatever joy might be removed for the moment, He only removes it so that He might increase it in the end. And so we keep a biblical perspective and set our eyes on eternity. As Wilhelmus Abrakel said, "Let your focus continually be upon heaven and consider the insignificance of all that is upon the earth. The nearer you are to God, the more you will be at a distance from the creature." Well, let's take up our hymnals for tonight. That's where we're going to end our study. To hymn 543.